and be here for sharing that.
All right, shall we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by a moment of silent prayer? Shall we pray again? For the benefit of our visitors, we believers at Holly Hills Bible Church use this time for confession of any sin in their lives, whether it be mental attitude sins or overt sins, so that they might enjoy the fellowship and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a maximum way. We thank you, our Father, for the provision that you've made for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that increasingly the death of Christ and his resurrection and the resurrection life that we now share, increasingly that it might become more meaningful to each of us. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit now as we meet together to discuss your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we have a number of visitors, and we are discussing, actually, our main topic in here is the Old Testament covenants, of which there are five, principally, the Abrahamic, the Sinaitic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic, and the New. And these are found in various passages. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3, plus this is Exodus 19 through the book of Leviticus. This is Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. This is 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, and this is Jeremiah 31 through 34. This was given in approximately 2000 B.C. This was given in 1445 B.C. This is given in 1406 B.C. This is given in about CA 990 maybe BC. No, that wouldn't be right. It has to be around 976 BC. And this is given much later, CA 586 BC. Okay. I don't know why I'm giving you all that. It isn't so important. We stopped right here. This is called the law in the Bible. And we had to show the relationship of the believer to the law. And we spent a few, at least a Sunday, on that. And last week, we spent a Sunday on the sin barrier. Because it's by the law that we have the full knowledge of sin. In other words, as we put ourselves up against the law, we see that we are sinners and we have a barrier between us and God. So, last week we had sin barrier, right? Okay. Sin barrier. Our problem was that as men, we were separated from God because of our essence and His essence. And we talked about His essence. And we talked about man's essence. And we saw that they were contrary, and hence there is erected between man and God the sin barrier. And we saw, first of all, that man had inherent sin, imputed sin, and overt sin. We saw that there was a penalty for sin. And then just to make sure I get them in the order you have them, we saw that man had a problem with his birth. Human birth identified man with Adam, and hence with all the problems of Adam. Fourth, the fourth problem that man had was the character of God. Character of God is this essence right here, and this, all of this tended to separate man from God. Fourthly, we had the righteousness of man, which is minus R. And this, add all of the righteousness of man up and you have minus R. And sixthly, we have the position in Adam. Position in Adam. Alright. Now that sin barrier is of such a nature that man cannot get around it, he can't get over it, he can't get under it. He is separated from God. He is separated by a barrier of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And man, you see, in his essential essence, he is spiritually dead. And this is his big problem. Now, spiritual death simply means separation, as all death in Scripture means separation. there are seven, or at least, well, I gave you six. There are six deaths in Scripture, and all of them mean essentially separation. Spiritual death is separation from God, and that's the sin barrier. Okay, any questions so far? We have some visitors today. I have a question. We gave all the Scriptures with this. I don't want to take time to give the Scriptures because I want to move on to this. Okay, now the work of Christ is to remove the sin barrier, see? And at Calvary, Christ removes the sin barrier. First of all, he takes care of sin by redemption. He pays the price and atonement. See? He pays the penalty for sin, so sin is wiped out. The penalty for sin is taken care of by the doctrine of expiation. He is capable of bearing the sin barrier, or bearing the sin, and taking care of the penalty. And the doctrine of expiation takes care of that. So no longer does that separate it. And then we have, for mankind, regeneration, or the new birth. Regeneration takes care of man's physical birth. He's born again. He's regenerated by the Spirit of God. The character of God is taken care of by the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation means that God is satisfied. And in Christ, at the cross, God can look favorably upon mankind in the person of Christ and through the work of Christ. The doctrine of the righteousness of man. See, the character of God is now satisfied in Christ. The righteousness of man, which is summed up as a minus R, is taken care of by the doctrine of imputed righteousness or imputation. Imputed righteousness of Christ. And this is plus R. And we saw this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're going to come to that again today and look at it more closely. So that's taken care of. And then man is placed, the believer is placed, into Christ, and so we have a new position. Our position now is in Christ. In Adam all die, but if you are in Christ, you are made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Alright, so look. The point of this chart was to show you that the sin barrier has been taken care of. It has been taken care of solely by the work of Jesus Christ. Man cannot work to get to God. Man cannot be good enough to get to God. God has provided a means to get to Him. And that has been the work of Jesus Christ. So the issue now is not this sin, but whether or not the individual accepts the work of Christ, whether he believes the work of Christ for himself. All right, this is called and when all of this is complete, you have then what we call the doctrine of reconciliation. See? Are you with me? Okay. Any questions? Everybody awake? What day is it? The doctrine of reconciliation. Man is now reconciled to God by God. God has completed the work of reconciliation. See? And if you believe the work of work of Christ, if you believe in the work of Christ, then you are reconciled to God. And so what I want to talk to you about today is reconciliation. Okay? Now, if some of you visitors would like the scriptures on all of these aspects here, we'll be happy to furnish them for you. Just see me after class, or maybe see one of the older members of the class, and we'll be glad to furnish the scriptures. Today we're going to talk about reconciliation, which is another aspect of the work of Jesus Christ for the believer. And the major passage on reconciliation is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. Now, there are other passages on reconciliation. We're going to look at this one. But if you want to see the entire picture, you'd look this word up in the New Testament, Romans 5, verses 10, 11, and also 11, 15. You would also look in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, and Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. All of those deal with reconciliation. And those of you that know me know that we're lucky if we get through the 2 Corinthians passage. All right. Verse 16, we'll do the exegesis now. Of 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, now we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Well, that's starting in the middle. Let's back up to verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us or overwhelms us. Walls of sin is literally the idea. Because we thus judge. In other words, the believer is making a value judgment. And the value judgment is observing the work of Jesus Christ. And in the work of Jesus Christ, you see that if one died for all, then all were dead. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ died. You see? Now, it was not a one-on-one situation because of who and what he is. See? That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He is capable to make universal atonement. He dies for the sins of the world. One, this is one dying for all. And here is a case where all means everyone. Now, if one died for all, Paul concludes, then all were dead. Now, he's going to come to conclusion. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And what he's saying is this: Christ's love has so apprehended us that we no longer live for ourselves. We want to live for him. Okay, that's the believer in spiritual fellowship with Christ. He's occupied with Christ. He wants to live with Christ. So then verse 16. Wherefore, he's going to come to a conclusion. Here's verse 16. The wherefore is hoste. H-O-S-T-E. Hoste is a summarizing word. It's, in English, we would call this an adverbial conjunction. I know you're real interested in that. That means a summary word. Or a conclusion. A conclusion will follow. And you want to watch for the conclusion. And it means that, in summary, that he has given the logic ahead of time. And now he's going to come to conclusion on the basis of that logic. So you follow the logic. The logic is, this person died for all. He was capable of dying for all. All were dead. Since one died for all and all were dead, then all should live for him. Okay, the believer in fellowship wants to live for Christ. Therefore, henceforth we know no man. Now, we there is emphatic, very emphatic. This is hemeis. H-E-M-E-I-S. And this is a first person personal pronoun. First person personal pronoun plural. Now, our Greek is a language like German and Spanish. It's declinable. And if you want to express the subject, your subject is included in the end of the verb, like the verb to be in Greek. Yo estoi tu estas. Whoops, I'm spelling it here. How's the third person singular in Spanish? Es what? Estamos? That's the second person familiar, isn't it? I don't know, I might be getting it wrong. But the pronoun is in the ending. This is I am. Same way in German. Ich habe. Ich habe zu haben. RCS up, up. Yeah, probably spelling it wrong, right? Okay, the ending's here. See? Now, if you want to emphasize the subject, you would put yo estoy, tu estás, and so on. See? And that's the way Greek is. Whenever you put the pronoun in, you are putting great emphasis on the subject. So the subject is the thing that is emphasized. We, henceforth, we know. No man. Now this means the believer, see? Emphatic for believers. In fellowship. Only in fellowship. Henceforth we know no man after the flesh. I have to explain that. After the flesh. Now after the flesh is a construction that looks like this. Kata Sarkos. K-A-T-A-S-A-R-K-O-S. And that expression means according to outward circumstances or according to outward appearances. In other words, Paul says when we are looking at a person in terms of making a value judgment, we do not judge people according to outward appearances. Not a believer in fellowship. Now, if you're a believer out of fellowship, then you're going to put a lot of emphasis on status quo symbols, etc. Not status quo symbols, but status symbols. You know, does he carry a briefcase? Is it an attaché case? I carry an old leather one. It's an old military briefcase. It's beautiful. Beautiful piece of leather. And that thing has seen so many thousand miles of belts. They used to have belts. They used to put belts around them. The belts are ripped off. I tore them off and went away. Still carry it. But if you want to really have a status symbol now, you got to have an attaché case. It has to be one of those real thin ones. Okay. What kind of car does he drive? Does he wear cream-colored slacks to church? What Paul is talking about is we do not look at the birth. This has to do with the birth, the station of a man, his economic status, etc. Okay. Believer in fellowship knows that's all secondary. It doesn't mean beans. And Paul is saying we do not have any corrupt motives. The believer in fellowship does not have any corrupt motives in judging men. Okay, the second part of the verse. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Now, here we have a clear use of a concessive participle. And could be translated, see, here we have 16b, we have I, kai, like this, which means concession. This is not the participle, I'm sorry. And could be translated even though. Even though Paul is saying, at one time, we have known Christ after the flesh. Meaning, same construction. To know Christ after the flesh means we judge Christ by outward appearances. And Paul, at one time, he admits that one time, he judged Jesus Christ according to the outward appearance of things. He looked at Christ and he says, he's a nice guy, and he's a good teacher, but he's greatly deceived because he claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And at one time I judged him that way. But he corrects that at the end of the verse by saying, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't judge him anymore in this way. We do not judge him after the flesh. We no longer estimate according to appearance. We know him to be the Son of God now, who loved us and gave himself on our behalf. That is, we know him as the one who died and was capable of dying for the entire human race. That's how we know Christ now. Okay, any question about that? Verse 16. Yes. Is there a question? No? Okay, verse 17. Now he comes to another conclusion. Verse 7. We have another host in verse 17. See, what has changed the man from making these stupid value judgments according to appearance? Well, here's what has changed, and we have another conclusion. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the new creation looks like this. New creation in verse 17 is a kainos katitzis. Let's see if I can give you in King James, or in your interlinears, if you're looking at them, and it will be spelled kaine. Katitzis. K-A-I-N-E K-T-I-S-I-S. A kine means new in quality. The emphasis is not new in time. New in time would be naos. Now this word is going to be used in Colossians 3:10. It's used in Ephesians 4:24. For what the person is in Christ. And it means new in the point of time. But this, whenever kine is used, or kainos, the source of this is kainos, it means new in quality. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And this simply means created thing. A new created thing. And it is because he is a new created thing, when he is in fellowship, he is not judging according to outward appearances. See? Okay. He is a new creature. And the question, of course, then, is the man in Christ? All right, here is, again, that little statement, that little prepositional clause. Let me put it down in your notes to remind you of it, make sure you have. If any man is in Christ, in Christos, or Christo it would be, E-N-C-H-R-I-S-T-O, in Christ, this is positional truth. Positional truth. All right, what is positional truth? Positional truth is what it means to be in Christ. Here is the cross. Here you are. And you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ died for your sins. You hear that he was the God-man, that he was God's anointed son, the one capable of bearing your sins. And if you believe it, you have eternal life. You accept it, and the Holy Spirit takes and baptizes you retroactively into the death of Christ and places you in union with Christ. And this is an eternal union. See? And you're going to find this phrase, in Christ, used prolifically in the New Testament. See? Again and again and again, in Christ, in Christ. 24 times in first four chapters of Ephesians. 22 times in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And the question is, if a man is in Christ, then he is a new creation. See? Now, what is the new creation? All right? The new creation is your inner man or your new man. Okay? Here you are. You are mine. And in Hebrew mind, this is known as heart. And in your mind, you are soul. And in your soul, you are self-conscious. You have mentality. Honest, you do. You have volition, which you go positive, negative. You have emotions, senses, and a conscience, and a sin nature. All right, what happened? You heard the gospel. The pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit was such that it freed your volition from your sin nature so that you could decide whether you would believe in Christ. You went positive. You believed. And in so doing, you became a new creation, actually, and your spirit was reborn. And in your spirit, you are a new creation. Yeah? There's the new creation right there. Okay. Now that new creation is called in the New Testament the new birth. In John 3 and 3 through 6, it's called the inner man. In Romans 7:22, it's called the new man. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Okay. All of those are indications of what happened when you were born again, when you believed in Jesus Christ. This is the new creation. And the way I try to illustrate that, and I hope it isn't wearing out, but when you believed in Jesus Christ, if your hair was thinning out, you didn't get your hair back. In Scripture, there are three terms for man. There's called the outer man, the old man, and the new man. Your outer man didn't change when you believed in Christ. If you had an abscessed tooth, the next day you still had an abscessed tooth. Maybe you got drunk and you got in a fight and lost your left arm. When you were born again, you didn't get a new left arm. So it wasn't your outer man that was changed. Your soul wasn't changed. Your soul wasn't changed when you were born again. You still had a sin nature. See? None of this has changed. What is changed? What is new? What is new in a point of time and new in quality? It is the inner man. See? New in a point of time and new in quality. And this then begins to take on meaning in life. Or life begins to take on meaning as it relates to this, or this relates to life. So that everything in the Christian life and the Christian experience comes from within. From the new man. And your problem as a believer is, how is this new man going to grow in Christ? How's he going to be fed? And so on. That's the new creation. Then, as this new man begins to grow, then the soul, which identifies with the new man, begins to stabilize itself. Self-consciousness. See, in your self-consciousness, you have your self-image. Every person in the human race has a self-image. You get your self-image from your environment. You had a mother that told you all the time when you were a little kid, you spilled your orange juice in the morning. And unfortunately, you only spill orange juice once every 6 months. But unfortunately, that was your day. And at the evening meal, you spilled your milk. And you're 5 years old. And it just happened. They both came on the same day. And your mother said, spilling something. I always knew you were the clumsiest thing I ever saw. And the next day, you felt getting out of bed. You sure are clumsy. And boom, they begin to drive this and drive this and drive this into you. And by the time you're 19 and you leave high school, you always say, I always knew I was clumsy. And you fall off the curb and break your neck and die. Because that's your self-image. You tend to act on the basis of your self-image. You always act and react in any situation in life by what you think you are. Now, that may not be what you are at all, but you have a self-image. That's part of your self-consciousness. Proper Bible doctrine in the inner man will correct false ideas of self-image. And your soul will experience deliverance. You see? This is the key to the Christian life right here. If there is a key, I don't like to make it oversimplified, but false ideas of self-image. And your soul will experience deliverance. You see? This is the key to the Christian life right here. If there is a key, I don't like to make it oversimplified, but there is a key, that's it. Proper doctrine in the inner man will straighten out your mentality. It might even improve your IQ. Your volition will determine whether the inner man is in control. This is the residence of the Holy Spirit. That's where he indwells you. Whether this is in control or this is in control, that straightens out your volition. Proper doctrine in the inner man. If your emotions respond to the inner man instead of the circumstances, your emotions will get straightened out. So on. Your conscience, it will form, you will have new norms and standards. You'll have a new conscience. Divine norms and standards. Now, this is the new creation in Christ. That's the point I'm trying to make. Didn't want to teach that this morning, but somehow I did. Any questions about that? Yes, Jenny. Save the soul or something like that. Save your soul. Well, the emphasis in Scripture is on the saving of the soul. The soul is the life principle in a person. It's the term in Greek is this. Yes. Yes, it is. Mm-hmm. Yes. Our everyday actions are just manifestations of the sin nature. And to help you with this, let me show you this word for soul. Here's the word for soul, psuche. And it's always translated, well, it's translated life or soul. See, because there is the basis of the life principle. If any man would save his psuche, let him give up his psuche. People who want to hang on to life, Jesus teaches that you don't hang on to life, you don't enjoy life by hanging on to your psuche. You gain it by giving it up. That type of thing. So there's translated life, you see. It means the life principle. But you can see, we get our word psyche from this. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, you have the adjectival form of it, psuchikos. The psuchikos man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Soulish man. See, it means a man who is a poet type or philosopher type does not necessarily receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. I think that you'll find, when I, about 5 years ago, I sat down and wrote down the analyses of the human being from the viewpoint of Bible commentators. Charles Hodge, Harry Ironside, Scofield Reference Bible, Lewis Berry Chafer, and I don't remember all the other ones. And nearly every one of them have some type of separation, very, very similar to this. Very, very similar. Okay? All right. So the important thing in verse 17 is the conclusion. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new created thing. And old things are passed away, things that are worn out. Behold, all things are become new. I must hurry on. In other words, the person
the old things in the person's life, the old point of view, the old things there have to do with the old man, and the human viewpoint and so on. Human viewpoint of life, human good and so on, and its relationship to life. All of these things are to pass away. They're worthless. And when the believer is in fellowship, he sees that. When he's not in fellowship, he doesn't. All right? Verse 18. And all things are of God, and maybe better translated, but the all things. That means the entire change in which he has been speaking of. All these things maybe might make it clear to you. But all these things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. In other words, all of these things that we've been talking about in the passage, Christ dying, the believer becoming a new creation, etc., all of these things are of God. And then it begins to tell us what God has done. He has reconciled us to himself, and here we have the first reference to reconciliation. We are now in verse 18. Okay. Who has reconciled? All right, the verb for reconcile is the word katalasso. Like this. K-A-T-A-L-A-S-S-O. And in this case, you have an aorist active participle. Pardon me, that's an aorist middle participle. Aorist middle participle. If you're looking at an interlinear, it looks like this. Katalox antos. See, and this is the source right here. All right, let's get the meaning of katalasso before we go on. I wrote down several meanings. Let's see if I can... Here they are, yeah. All right, katalasso means to bring into harmony. To bring into harmony. See, there is our reconciliation. Man is out of harmony because of his essence. His essence is in conflict with God's essence. So God provides a means, God provided all, he provided a way to bring man back into harmony with himself. And man does not affect reconciliation, but God affects reconciliation, according to the passage. It is God who reconciled us to himself. So reconcile means to bring into harmony. It also means to remove enmity. To remove enmity. See? You do not reconcile two strangers. You know, you wouldn't reconcile a man from L.A. and a man from New York who never knew each other. But you could reconcile a husband and a wife. You could reconcile a father and a son, you see. And the idea was, here was Adam, who sinned, and hence separated himself from God, and now you reconcile these two, or God reconciles the two, better yet. So it means to remove the enmity and to bring back into harmony. It means to overcome hostility. Again, the hostility is not on the part of God. The enmity is not on the part of God. And one of the most beautiful things that I see in this passage is that God never did fall out with mankind. It was men that fell out with God. And here we have the beautiful aspect of the grace part of salvation. Men fell out with God, and then God effected the reconciliation. Men are not capable of reconciling themselves to God. God had to do it. So all of this is of God. Okay, he hath reconciled us, meaning believers, to himself. And the King James says, by Christ. By Christ. Looks like this. It is dia. Dia Christu. By the Messiah. D-I-A-C-H-R-I-S-T-O-U. The important thing is dia. Dia is the preposition of means. Preposition of intermediate means. And the intermediate means is Jesus Christ. The means of reconciling men to God. The effective cause of reconciling men to God is Jesus Christ is working. That's this right here. See? This work of Jesus Christ affects reconciliation, or brings reconciliation to pass. Okay. Now in that reconciliation, see, here's man, here's God, and the reconciliation takes place through the cross. And what you have is the doctrine of propitiation entering in. This is propitiation, or satisfaction. God is satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ, and men are reconciled to God at the cross of Jesus Christ. God is completely satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me for a minute. You've heard a lot of people talk, probably, about Jesus Christ and what he's done. You hear all the blasphemous songs, Jesus Christ Superstar, and all this other baloney. I'm amazed. More and more I'm hearing songs about Christ. I heard a song this week, "You Must Come Back, You Must Come Back." And I don't even know if that's the name of it. I can't keep track of all these. It was some, you know, it was one of those git songs. You get on a guitar and git. And this guy was gitting all over the place. But it was about Christ, very obvious. And the words went something like, "You came, and then you left us on our own. Now we have to have you come back to teach us what love is all about." See? Just take little pieces out of the scripture, see, that in order to make it religious type so people will buy it. Why did I say that? Forget what I was trying to illustrate. Shall we all go home? Music? Song? Yeah. Oh, man. What a brain. Well, regardless. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He reconciled us to himself by the work of Jesus Christ, verse 18. And then in verse 19, latter part of verse 18, he has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God reconciled the world to himself by satisfying his own justice and enmity against sin. Now, verse 18a says, he reconciled us. I'll give you the logic. Via Christ. All right, verse 18b, logic. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. All right, this means the aspect of witnessing on the part of the believer. It means that every believer is a witness to the reconciliation that has been effected in the person of Jesus Christ. You have the ministry of reconciliation, and God gave it to you. All right, that ministry is explained in verse 19 again. He's going to go back over the ministry of reconciliation. To wit. To wit doesn't get it too good for 1970. And what you have is a construction that means seeing that. Seeing that. It's perfectly obvious that God was in Christ. Well, I can't let that one go by. Here's the construction. See, this is hos, if you're looking at an interlinear. Hos hati. H-O-S, H-O-T-I. And that could be translated, seeing that. Now, what do we see? seeing that God was in Christ. And here you have such a beautiful thing. Theos, you recognize that word. That's the normal Greek word for the sovereign God, used in the New Testament for the triune God. God was in Christ. Now we have an absolute status quo word. Ein. E-N, long E. Now this verb is the imperfect active indicative of eimi. E-I-M-I. Imperfect is past action, past linear action. In other words, God was always in Christ. Active, he did the acting. God was the actor. Indicative, mode of reality. It is a reality. It is a fact that God was always in Christ. Here we have EN like this. Okay. Christo. Okay. And there you have the deity of Christ, you see. This is what makes Christ who he is. Ami, the source for ein, is an absolute status quo verb. See? Ami is the verb to be. It's the existence verb. And there are several of these in Greek, but there is none that has the essence that ami does. It's an essence verb. It tells what Christ was in essence. In essence, he was God. And this is what made him capable of effecting the reconciliation. So we have the statement, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, in verse 19b, he reconciled, reconciling the world. Now, this is what is known as universal atonement. Universal atonement. And universal atonement means Christ died for the sins of the world. Every member of the human race has had his sins paid for. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, reconciling the world unto himself is explained in the next clause. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Okay? Not imputing. Looks like this. You have the normal negating particle outside the indicative, may. It's just a negating particle. It's the word that we translate no or not. All right, it's followed by a participle, logizomenos. Logizomenos. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-E-N-O-S. And you recognize that from logizomai. Or logizomai, yes, logizomai, it's a defective verb, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, which means to reckon or to put to one's account. For example, somebody might be interested in paying off our organ by August 10th. So they go down to the bank and they put $1,000 towards our account. That money would be reckoned toward our account, you see, by the bank. Now, in this case, it says that God is not reckoning the trespasses against the world. It means that, see, if he doesn't reckon them against the world, then where does he reckon them against? They have to go somewhere. If they're not put to the world's account, where are they put? Well, they're put to Christ's account at the cross. And that's universal atonement. See. Other verses on universal atonement. You have 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Where Christ tastes death for all men. See. Boy, is that time up already? Okay. All right, back to the logic. Here's the logic. He reconciled us via Christ. He has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 19, C, the latter clause, he has committed us the word. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 19b, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, the word committed there in verse 19 is the word placed. Committed is placed. It's the word tis. It comes from tithemi. It's an aorist active participle of aorist middle participle of tithemi, which means to put or to place, to commit the one's trust, and so on. He has placed. Now notice where he's placed it. In us, not unto us, but in us. He has placed in us. King James says committed unto us, but it means placed in us the word of reconciliation. Now what this means is, it's in you. It's in you to share the doctrine of reconciliation. And where it is right here in the inner man, in the new creation. So that in your new creation, in your inner man, you are going to, this inner man is going to want to share with other people the doctrine of reconciliation. Okay, now this means that every believer, you see, is in full-time Christian service in terms of the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer is in full-time Christian service anyhow. Full-time Christian service is a false nomer. Wrong terminology, bad words, throw it out. But it means that you have in you this word, and God has given it to you. And consequently, Paul says, he makes a request in verse 20, an exhortation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. See, verse 20 is so beautiful. I hate to go over these things without pointing these little things out to you. See this, who pair Christ. King James translates it, for Christ. But see, this is the preposition of substitution. And it means in the place of. Now we beseech you as ambassadors in the place of Christ. Here is Christ in heaven, and we are in him as far as our position is concerned, but down here we're in the world. You see? And while we're down here, we are in his place. If he were here, he would be sharing the doctrine of reconciliation. But he is not, except as he is in you, in your inner man. And so in his place, you share the doctrine of reconciliation. We beseech you as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. And this becomes our message, you see. We become ambassadors to the fact that the reconciliation has taken place. And then in verse 21, he explains the doctrine of imputed righteousness, where again we have Christ taking our place. For he hath made him to be sin. And then you're going to have huper again for us in our place. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Don't have time to explain all this, but just simply let me just simplify it by saying, in verse 21, our sin is made over to Christ. He became something he was not for us in our place, so that we might become something we were not in his place. That's it in a nutshell. See, we were not ambassadors. We were separated from God. But now because he has taken our place and taken upon himself our sin, then we become something we were not in his place on earth, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Okay. I know of no better illustration of the doctrine of reconciliation than the removal of the sin barrier by Jesus Christ. And this is one of the best things to share with your unbelieving friends that I know about. It explains the work of Christ. It explains the doctrine of reconciliation, plus all the work of Jesus Christ in a way that I feel is very, very helpful. Any questions before we close? Okay, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the magnificent plan that you have made for us. We thank you that all of this is of thee, and that we as human beings are to rest in it, to place our faith in it, to trust it completely. And we're grateful, our Father, for allowing us the privilege of sharing with others the great ministry of reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. May God the Holy Spirit make this real to each one, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.